You know, God's at work in lots of ways. We heard some right now about India. But you don't have to go to India to see God at work. You can be at your job tomorrow and see it happen. You can be at school tomorrow and experience something of God at work in your life. My title today is The Ultimate Game Changer, and if you're a sports person, you understand that expression. It usually is used to refer to a player or a play that changed the course of the game and ultimately the outcome of the game. A game changer is oftentimes used in that sort of context. But I've been thinking about the expression game changer in much broader ways. So let me give you a little sample. Other fields, I think, where game changer might fit. Some of them are, you know, anyway, these came to mind. Singing, take the world of music. You think of a game changer would be the Beatles. You go back in time and you know music was going along and then all of a sudden this guy that's wild and loud and guitar and all that, and it changed music. Whether it's Elvis or the Beatles, or even more maybe in my lifetime, Michael Jackson comes to mind as a musical game changer. Here's another field: cooking. Who do you think of? Martha Stewart, I think of. Now, she's more than cooking, but Rachel Ray comes to mind as a person that explains cooking in simple terms, and there's others, I'm sure. Academia, Einstein, right? Al Gore, just kidding. Okay, anyway, let's see, moving on right along. Technology, who's in the news right now? Steve Jobs, of course, and north of us, Bill Gates. I mean, you put those two together and a lot of our lives have been changed as a result of these game changers. Acting. I think of the, hey there, little pilgrim. I'm probably butchering it, but John Wayne, right? He's a big deal. Maybe Hannah Montana, there's another, not so much, but anyway. How about preachers? Yeah, Chuck Swindoll comes to mind for me, and Charles Stanley. And then here's the evangelists. We all think Billy Graham, Luis Palau, and Brad Butcher, right there, right? Now, we could go on and on, but I want to suggest to you one more game changer this morning that comes straight from the Scriptures, and my Bible's open to 1 Peter 1, where we have begun a study several weeks back. I'd like you to turn there, if you would, because Peter points to a game changer in this closing part of his first chapter of his first letter. And we touched on this last week in actually quite a bit of detail, but let me capture it again here and then see some of the implications. A couple of practical ones. Here it is. Verse 15 and 16 introduce or reveal, if you will, the game changer that Peter had in mind. So, verse 15. Just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Peter is describing God, the ultimate game changer. Now, last week we went into greater detail. We looked at the word holy and learned that it comes from hagios, the Greek word, which means fundamentally different and separate. God is saying, I am different and I am distinct. I am unlike any idol and definitely unlike any of the false gods that existed in a pluralistic religious world in those days. I am the one true God described in Deuteronomy chapter 6, the Creator God. Now, he's holy or different from all other gods. And we too, as people related to him, are to be different and separate, distinct from people who don't have God in their lives. That's the really clear and the tightest connection that could be made between verse 15 and verse 16. Okay? I am holy, says God, and so should you be. Now, given that game-changing reality that sets God apart from all, there are some practical implications that Peter flows into. Because God is holy, here's the first of two this morning. We are expected to live a life of reverence toward God. If you're a note taker, that's worth taking down. Since God is holy, we don't just fold our arms and look at him and think, wow, must be cool being you. But we should look at him in, well, the word Peter uses is reverent awe. It's from the word terror, with great fear. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Verse 17. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. Remember, we're talking about a holy God. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him, you believe in God who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Because God is holy, we are expected to live a life of reverence toward God. Now, this is a vertical focus that he has in mind in this first piece. Since God is holy, when we approach God, there should be necessarily a reverent awe of God. He is, in fact, your heavenly Father. Did you see how he began that in verse 17? Since you call on a Father, but he is also what's next in the verse, who judges impartially. Yes, he is your Father, and he is also your judge. Now, that changes a few things. As such, as a father and judge, he's impartial, we're told in verse 17. He's impartial in the way he judges. People I have observed over my years as a pastor have become more and more casual about God. Things that once would have caused somebody to blush, if not people to be outraged, now don't even bring a reaction. I have a book on my shelf in my library, The Death of Outrage, and indeed that day has come. People tend to warm up. They like the familial relationship with God, and they from that think that somehow that gives them a hall pass to do whatever they want, to live whichever way they choose. Because after all, you call on him as Father, but may I suggest we sadly fail to connect that he's also judge. And we will stand before him, or more correctly fall on our faces before him. Larry Crabb, as a counselor and teacher, makes a, in my mind, a very uncomfortable assessment. Listen to his words. Our Christian culture has weakened our understanding of the holiness of God by introducing too soon the idea of grace. We now talk about grace in a way that changes our view of God from holy to paternal, justifiably enraged to strict, but understanding. Very few Christians today see God as an irate judge who violently hates our sin. Do you ascribe words like that to God? Do you hear them ascribed to God very often? I suspect not. I don't either. Still quoting. He is now a bit more flexible, more tolerant, still insistent that we measure up to at least some of his standards, but cool when we don't. God means for us to obey his rules, we say, but if we don't, and no one does, come on, not completely, he's really quite understanding. That's our view of grace. It's what Dietrich Bonhoeffer labeled cheap grace. And he concludes, cheap grace develops when we talk about grace before we tremble at God's holiness. End quote. People, that is rampant. God will be cool with me. It's all right. Next time you think that way, remember the cross and ask yourself, why was it so horrible? Is that a God that's okay with sin? Is that a God that's chill? Or is that a God that's wholly outraged at sin? In my mind, a case for holy trembling is badly, badly needed in the Christian community today. Where, like that song that we were led in earlier, we find ourselves at a loss for words much more often. And kind of a thought of, what am I doing here? I'm blown away that God welcomes me into his presence. Because I know what I'm about. I know what I'm made of. Peter is saying, live a life of reverent fear towards God because he is holy and he calls us to that. He calls us to live that way. The standard has been set by God. And even though we fall short, God expects us to live lives that are holy. Do you? Do you set that as the standard that you pursue with passion in your life? I want to be different. I want to be separate. I want to be distinct. He is judge and he will require us, Peter is saying, to give an account for how we have lived our lives. And by the way, may I add, there's no taking the fifth with God. There isn't. His son sacrificed his life, and he, we're told, poured out his precious blood. Do you see that? To redeem us from the empty way of life that we were living. He paid the price to set us free. Jesus did. Here's a word about first century slavery, because the word redeemed is an interesting word here. You see that in verse 18? It was through, not through perishable things, but through the precious purchase of the blood of his son that we were, here's the word, redeemed. In first century Roman world, there were three kinds of people. There were slaves, much like slaves that we would understand from our early American history. Then there were the people that were set free. They were the free people, freemen. And then there are people that were never slaves. They've always been free. Okay, so there were slaves, then there were people who were former slaves and became free men, and then there are people that have always been free. Now, people who were slaves became slaves for a variety of reasons. They became slaves because maybe they lost a war and they were taken as sort of plunder in war. Maybe it was a bill that couldn't be paid and poverty was the result, resulted in them becoming sort of an indentured servant, somebody sold, if you will, to pay off a debt. And they became a slave that way. Maybe they were sold by self. They just plain couldn't function in life, and though a terrible life as a slave awaited them, they were still somewhat cared for in that there was food provided for them. Or perhaps, and very tragically, a parent pressed into a most desperate situation would sell a son or a daughter into the slave market. Couldn't manage the children, couldn't afford them, more than likely, and therefore they became a slave. Now, that's a picture of this, but money to secure someone's freedom from the slave market was occasionally paid by someone. Okay, that's the picture here in the word redeem. Now, the payment for a price, the payment of a price was set to set a slave free. Same is figuratively true spiritually. I want to show you what I'm talking about because there is a connection to sin and slavery. Hold your place here and go over to John chapter 8, the fourth gospel, the eighth chapter, and you'll see in Jesus' confrontation with the Jews that that's in fact what he had in mind. John chapter 8, verse 31. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And listen to their logic. They answered him, "We're Abraham's descendants. Have you forgotten who we are? And we have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" Jesus replied, and he reveals the spiritual side of what I just described to you. "I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin." Wow. "Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are all ready to kill me because you have no room for my word. I am telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence, and you do what you have heard from your father." And then they go on to describe, "No, Abraham's our father." And Jesus says, "No, correction number two, the devil's your father, and he's a liar." Everyone who sins, Jesus says, is a slave to sin. Verse 34. So back in Peter now, we're ready for this. Don't miss the point that Peter is making. Since you were redeemed, verse 18, you were redeemed by the priceless payment of Jesus Christ's blood. It should show in the way you live your life in a reverent walk with God. That's the idea here. You weren't paid. There wasn't a chump price paid on you. It wasn't a dollar figure. Because you can just print more money. Ask Congress, you know, okay? So it's not that. It's deep stuff here. This is a price that was, well, the priceless, precious blood of Jesus Christ. And that should result in this sense of reverent fear. Now, he also makes a stunning statement about when this arrangement was made. Look at verse 20. We read it already. He was chosen, referring to Jesus. He was chosen before the creation of the world. To do what? To give his life. He was chosen. But he was revealed in these last times, and this is, of course, Peter referring to the people of his day, the first century people, the people of Jesus' day. He was revealed to you in these last times for your sake. This expression has a very personalizing effect. Do you see those words, for your sake, at the end of verse 20? Somehow, for reasons that don't, I hope, make a whole lot of sense to us, they're meant to astound us. This reality is meant to cause us to get real quiet and go, what? Why me? For whatever reason, for reasons that are way, way beyond obvious, Jesus was chosen to go to a cross on Steve McCracken's behalf. Not because I'm a good guy. Not because, hey, he'd want me on his team. But for reasons that should stop me in my tracks and cause me to say, what? I'm in awe, God. I'm really speechless. Maybe you've thought this. Has there been some mistake? Me? Why would you want me? And may I suggest to you, if you haven't thought that in a while, maybe it's because God, after all, is this bro and has become this casual king in your life instead of this one who is holy and a game changer about everything. A gem dealer was strolling the aisles of a Tucson gem and mineral show when he noticed this incredibly huge blue-violet stone the size of a small potato. He looked it over and, as calmly as possible, asked the vendor, "You want $15 for that?" The seller, maybe sensing a little reluctance in the buyer's voice, decided to discount it. "Change the price for you today, $10. The stone was purchased and later was certified to be a 1905 carat natural star sapphire. True story. 800 carats larger than the largest stone of its kind. It was appraised at $2.5 million. It took a lover of stones to appreciate its worth. The Bible says, you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20. God is the ultimate game changer, and he says, since I am holy, I expect you to live a reverent life before me. I expect, and let me break it down for you in very practical terms. Tomorrow, when you go to work, your greatest interest should not be your boss. Colossians 3 says, your greatest interest should be the boss of bosses, the king himself. So, see how it changes everything? You don't just do it because your boss is watching. That's what Colossians 3 says. You do it because you serve the king. And you know he doesn't miss a single thing when it comes to the kind of performance you give and I give in our jobs. That's the practicality here. Since it's all open and laid bare before him to whom we must give an account, the words that were read earlier, It changes how we live our lives. All right, he's the game changer. Here's the second way, and it's the end of this chapter. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living, enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall. But the word of the Lord stands forever, and this is the word that was preached to you. Here's the second expectation. We are expected to live a life of love toward people. Since God is the ultimate game changer, we are expected to live our lives in holy awe, in reverent fear of Him. Secondly, we are expected to live a life of love toward people. Now, we're to love from our hearts, we're told in these words. The first was a vertical focus. This is a horizontal focus. It's me and you. It's you with each other. How is this possible? Well, we've covered this already, but the Redeemer, Jesus, who with his precious blood paid to set us free from the market of slavery to sin, he is the one who, because of his precious blood, purified us. That's how he starts verse 22. You have purified yourselves by obeying the truth. Very important here. Our inner souls have been thoroughly and completely scrubbed clean, changed. How? Verse 22, through obedience to the word. You start listening to the word of God and living according to the word of God, and you become a different man or woman. You get changed in the process. As a result, we then are commanded to love, and we are capable of loving. You say, how can that happen? It happens because of the theme that Peter can't stop talking about. He says in verse 23, you have been born again. It's a game-changing moment. You were born again. Look at how this letter began, verse 3. Born again by a living hope. Okay, see that? Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and His mercy has given us a new birth into a living hope. You went from death to life. You went from the devil to the Lord. You went from darkness to light. And that means you can do these things. We have been born again. And it means you and I, that game-changing moment, sets us in motion to love others. Now, he gets more specific, and I want us to in these final moments. Verse 22 tells us a couple of ways. The first is sincere love. Do you see that? The word translated sincere is the opposite of hypocrisy. Let your love be without hypocrisy, Romans 12:9 says, abhorring what is evil and clinging to what is good. The opposite of hypocrisy, to put on a mask, to be a phony, really, to pretend to care, but not really. To put on a look like you're sincerely interested in what's going on, but inside you're somewhat indifferent and dismissive of the need in somebody's life. Can I ask the question? Is your love, use Peter's word, sincere? There's a second word. See how he follows it? For your brother, love one another, circle the word, deeply. Do you love sincerely? Without hypocrisy? It's genuine and it flows from the real heart that you have to express love to others. That's sincere. Deeply, just like the word suggests, is more than a casual sort of superficial response. The word literally means to extend your hand. It means instead of talking, like 1 John 3:18, little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in what? deed and in truth. Tell them why you did it, but do something. See? It's loving deeply, to stretch out your hand, to be earnest and resolute. And we would say simply reaching out. And you do so because you feel it. There's intensity. So you love sincerely and love deeply. Let me suggest a third, though the word's not in verse 22. Love completely. There are two different words. Look again at verse 22. I want you to see this. It's real important. Sincere love, do you see that, for your brothers? And love one another deeply. Two times the word love appears. Two totally different words for love. Did you know that? The first one is love or sincere love. It's Philadelphia. It's the Greek for phileo. It's the brotherly, what's the city of brotherly love? It's a love that shows in relational mutual interest for a brother. Second kind of love is love one another deeply. And that's a different word. It's the word agapeo, which is agape love, selfless and sacrificial love. Do you see the completeness here now? So you got a brotherly love. We are called and capable to, with both kinds of love, touch people's lives. I mean, that's the whole point. We're to do it as brothers. We're to do it in a sacrificial, satisfying, selfless kind of way. And we're called to, and we're capable of, both kinds of love. Thanks to the deep and lasting work of the Word of God in our lives. Verse 23, you've been born again. Not of the imperishable seed, but the imperishable through the living and enduring Word of God. So let me ask you at the end here, these are sort of plug and play questions. Think of them as take homes. Okay, how does this become mine? First, Peter clearly sees God's holiness as the ultimate game changer. Do you? Do I? It's more than a mental question here. I'm not asking for a, well, sure, yeah, I can, intellectually I get that. It's deeper than that. If you want to think of it as an action answer, do we have, you and me, do we have an awe and a reverence and a fear of the Holy God? We spent two summers in Eastern Europe sharing the gospel with people who were part of a culture who for 40 years had been told God is dead. Communist, atheistic, Hungary under the Soviet regime in those days. And I was shocked. I was startled and wonderfully impressed. When we started to talk about God, the favorite expression by the people that had been told God is dead, there is no God, their favorite expression, they would always insert the definite article. They would say, oh, the God. The God. They got it. He's not just God. He is the God. And they knew that. They understood that. Do you and I live with that kind of awe and reverence? And I'll say it again, the fear of the God. It seems to me that's a whole lot closer to these words from Jesus in Matthew 10:28. Do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Meaning bad guys that can shoot you or stab you or something, you know, something like that. And you quit breathing. Don't fear them. Rather, be afraid of the one, the God, who can destroy both soul and body in hell. If he's holy, and Peter has established that fact, the Bible in Isaiah's day, holy, 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 Isaiah 6, that's all that filled the throne room of God. And if you think that's just once way back, go to Revelation 4 and 6 and find out what's coming. Holy, holy, holy. If he's holy, and if sin, your sin and my sin is unholy, here's where the tires touch the road. When's the last time you lost sleep over unconfessed, unrepentant sin in your heart? God's cool. He's chill. He'll hang with you. He's okay. Remember? Let's look at the cross and see just how okay he is with sin. People, this has got to change. It's got to change. I think we are healthy when we have those moments that kind of take our breath away when we think, I am before a God that I have no claim to this moment in his presence, except that he invited me by paying the precious price of his son to deal with my sin. The second take home. Do you love sincerely? Do I love deeply? Not selectively, not superficially. And I see a lot of this here at Grace Point. Like, can I just tell you with a big, honest smile? I mean, I use this expression a lot. We're a little church with a big heart and a family feel. And the big heart and the family feel is a picture of the love that we just read about here. Love comes through the big heart. It comes through the family feel. Can I encourage you? Keep that up. Keep that up. Look for somebody that looks like they're lonely. Make that your Sunday assignment or your, you know, Bible study in the week. Or you see somebody that doesn't have a connection, you be the connection. Just keep doing that. We do that well. We're not perfect, but that's part of us. That's our DNA, and that's a good thing. Keep that up. But not all of us live out that kind of life of love. You know? I mean, some of us just sort of watch it happen. And my question to you is, if you sort of pass on that, no, I don't like to get that involved. I like to be private and independent. Where did you get that idea of you could take a pass on this? Because Jesus didn't give you that pass. Doesn't give any of us that pass. Remember, his word, his teaching, his truth, that's how the chapter ends. It stands forever. Right? You know what that means in practical terms? It means that the people who were the first audience of what we've read this morning, they weren't the last audience to take those words personally. The words that we have read this morning are eternal, and that means their impact, their application, and the expectation of these words are also eternal for you and me. Centuries removed from this first audience that received these words. That means everything that we've discussed this morning has relevance to you and me. Indeed, God's holiness, the ultimate game changer. Let it show, let it show, let it show. Let's pray together. God, thank you for the truth that... He said, sets us free. Free from what? Free from sin. Slavery to sin. You've redeemed us, God. You've bought us with a price of your precious Son. I guess in a personal way, God, I'm asking that that image would not leave my mind, that I would not be so easily distracted from the picture and view of you that should cause me to get quiet and to worship you differently and give to you differently and live for you differently. Because indeed, that is the ultimate game changer. That you have called me into a relationship with you, a holy God. If you've never invited Jesus Christ to sit on the throne of your life, people, if he has chosen you, turn to him now. If you're one of the ones that he has decided to extend his grace to, don't take it lightly. Don't kick it around and think about it longer. Today is the day. Now is the time. Turn to him. And then for all of us, let that be the daily sequence. We meet with him, and then we live like we've met with the game changer. For your glory, Jesus, we pray.